preaching, and it's biblical that we do that. Preaching is something that was planned by God. It wasn't just that a group of men got together and tried to come up with some scheme as to how they might indoctrinate others or how they might torture little children by speaking for an hour and making them sit on a hard bench. Preaching is something that God Himself designed to be of benefit. And as we turn to the New Testament, we learn a lot about preaching. There are at least 19 sermons recorded in the book of Acts. So there's something to be learned about the content, the manner of preaching, the way these men started their discourses, depending on the situation that they faced at any given time. We want to look at one of these messages, the one delivered by Peter on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God had descended upon them. It was an amazing thing that as the gift of tongues was here displayed, and people that observed all that was taking place assumed that they might be drunken. It says in the 12th verse of Acts chapter 2, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." First thing we see about the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, it was relevant. He addresses the situation at hand. These people are amazed by what they are witnessing. Some have come to the wrong conclusion, deciding that the people who are speaking in tongues are drunk. He says, this is not the case. What you're witnessing here is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. What you're witnessing here is a fulfillment of an olden prophecy, the prophecy that was spoken by Joel. Now, when you read the rest of that quote that he makes from the prophecy of Joel, you might conclude that if you had read it initially in that Old Testament prophecy and then compared what was transpiring here, you would have said, I don't get it. That doesn't look like to me that this is the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. But let me tell you, the issue is settled once and for all. When Peter said, this is that, that's what it was. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The same Spirit that inspired Joel to speak those words initially is the Spirit that inspired Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, to put down on record that this is that. It's the same Spirit that inspired Peter that day and blessed him to speak it. So even if somebody says, it doesn't appear to me to be the fulfillment of it, it is anyway. Anytime you find Scripture declaring this is that, that's the end of that discussion. You don't have to have any further argument about it. Say somebody says, well, I think it's this way, I feel like it's that way. It doesn't make any difference what you think, how you feel, how I feel, how anybody else feels. When the Scripture says this is that, end of subject. That's the way it is. Now, he was talking to people because of a particular situation. He understood what was transpiring. He understood their reaction, and he addressed them accordingly. That certainly is true when we look at some of the other examples of preaching. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 2 says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Paul goes into the synagogue where people were familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures and professed to believe them. He opened up the Scriptures. He reasoned with them. He wanted them to think. He wanted them to consider what he had to say. He wanted them to hear his words. He wanted to express himself in an intelligible manner, reasoning with them. But he reasoned not just from human logic. He reasoned from the Scriptures. Opened up and alleged that these Old Testament Scriptures, in talking about the Messiah, were referring specifically to Jesus Christ. You see, that's really what preaching is about. It's opening up the scriptures. It's taking the word of God, laying it out in a fashion that people can understand it and see that this is that. Here's the Old Testament prophecy that speaks of the Messiah coming. Here's the New Testament declaration that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it. Now, when he went to Mars Hill, as is also recorded in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, he takes another direction. He's talking to people here that are very superstitious. He passes by and sees an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God," according to verse 23, "whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Here are people that have many gods. They want to be sure they don't leave one out, so they have an altar to the unknown God. Paul says, "I've come to tell you about him. I'm going to let you know about the one true and living God." He doesn't start with the scripture because these people didn't even recognize the scripture, and no doubt many of them were not familiar with it. Where does he start? Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." He starts with the issue of creation. That's a vital subject. We're living in a day when multitudes deny the Genesis account of creation. If you're not careful, your children will be exposed to that kind of teaching today, denying that God is the sovereign creator. Many feel like it is an indication of their great intellectual accomplishments to say that the earth just happened to be, it just evolved, man evolved from a lower form of life. God's word declares in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Why is that such a vital subject? Because we learn in the first chapter of the book of Romans that man is trying to suppress the truth about God. God has revealed something of his power even in creation itself. You look at the marvels of the earth upon which we live. You look at even the human body in which you dwell. What an intricate piece of machinery it is. How amazing that it works like it does. Could it have just happened? Could it have just evolved from a lower form of life? No, it's evident that God is the sovereign creator. Why then do men work so hard to try to discredit what the Bible says about creation? It's not because they're so concerned about being scientifically correct. They want to get rid of God. If you can get rid of God, then you're no longer accountable. I can do my own thing, live like I want to live. I don't have to answer to anybody. But God is God, the creator, and consequently his creatures are accountable to him. So where does Paul start? God that made the world and all things therein, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's declaring that God is the sovereign of the universe. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Well, that's rather basic, is it not? Talking to a people who love to discuss a lot of philosophical issues of their time, and we're always ready to hear something new. What could be new and interesting about this? Well, it was basic enough that Paul knew it was vital this truth be proclaimed, that the God that I'm telling you about is the God that gives life and gives breath and to all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That sounds like God's in charge, doesn't it? Certainly he doesn't represent God as being frustrated, defeated, disappointed. He is the God who is the creator. He is the God who hath determined the bounds of man's habitation. That they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. He quotes even from one of their own prophets. The message is relevant. He's talking to a people who do not understand the truth about the one living God. They do not understand the truth that God is the sovereign creator. So he speaks to that issue, and then he even quotes from one of their own poets saying that they have declared we are also his offspring. The message is relevant. When we're talking about our preaching needing to be relevant today, we're not talking about just discussing current events and talking about some popular theme that people prefer to hear discussed. We're talking about being relevant as far as understanding where people are, what their condition is, what their need is, and being faithful to the truth of God in preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not only was the message relevant, it was biblical. As Peter continues his discourse that day, Not only does he initially touch upon the fact that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, he repeatedly quotes scripture throughout the message. He's not there just to make comments on the passing scene. He's not there just to give a personal opinion about some interesting things that might entertain the congregation. He's there to preach the word. And so in the 16th verse, after saying that this is that which was spoken to the prophet Joel, he comes on to say in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." What's he saying here? He is referring to the fact that God, as the sovereign of heaven and earth, has orchestrated the events that brought about the ultimate death of his son, Jesus Christ, and all of this is according to the Old Testament prophecy. Verse 25 says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He is referring to the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ now is the fulfillment of them. He is preaching the word. He is biblical in his declarations of divine truth. How crucial it is that that is the kind of preaching that comes from our pulpits today. Oh, in so many circles, people are looking for something that makes them feel good at the moment. They are very interested in hearing about some future event that may transpire. They're very interested in hearing about prophecy. But you begin to talk about the second coming of Christ as it is so vitally connected throughout Scripture to the fact that this should influence how we live, and that's a different story. It says, "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." People are willing to argue about the millennium, discuss whether or not the rapture is split, but you start talking about living a godly life because Jesus Christ is coming back and they get a little bored at that. Don't want to hear it, you see. But our concern is not to preach something that is just going to appease men and satisfy their itching ears, but to preach the word of God. That's exactly what Paul said to Timothy, his son of the ministry. "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Do you find that there are certain portions of Scripture that you prefer to hear, and maybe some that you really don't want to hear at all? Well, it's easy to develop that kind of a mindset. Somebody says, "I have a pretty difficult time out here all week. Got a lot of pressures in life, a lot of frustration. When I come to church, I don't want to be warned. I don't want to be rebuked. As a matter of fact, I don't even want to have to put my brain in gear and think about anything. I don't want to have to learn anything. I want my heart to be touched. I want to feel it." Well, there's nothing wrong with feeling good about the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we need to learn something. We need also to be warned and rebuked. And so if the Scripture, if the whole counsel of God contains both that with which we are totally comfortable, that by which we are comforted, that in which we rejoice, but it also contains some things that do not make us feel good at the moment, but are for our good and the glory of God, we ought to be ready to receive that as well. I'm confident there are just some things in God's book were not designed to make us feel good. You ever had one of those days when you were kind of down anyway, and you turned to the Scripture and started to read, and you hadn't read but a couple of verses till you were convicted? You saw your miserable failure and your shortcoming, and you saw some of the sin of your own life, and you said, "I don't believe I can handle that today. Let me turn over here a couple of chapters later," and you turn over and hear something else that convicts you. Finally say, "Where is the 23rd Psalm? Anyway, I got to find something that gives me a little solace here because I see my sin and my shortcoming." The preaching that was done by the Apostle Peter at this time is biblical. He is emphasizing, as Paul did when he was at Mars Hill, the sovereignty of God. Look at what he says when he declares that Jesus Christ, this one who has been confirmed among you by many wonders and signs, God did to him in the midst of you, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Been referred to already in this meeting that there were times when Jesus was upon this earth that the multitudes tried to take him. They hated him. Why did they hate him? They hated him because he said, I and my Father are one. I am the bread come down from heaven. I have descended, I've come down, but I'm going to ascend. I'm going to go back. They got the message. They knew that he was declaring he and the Father were one. He was saying, I am God in the flesh, and they despised him. Jesus could look at those Pharisees who denied his testimony and said, ye are of your father, the devil. Jesus could say that because he certainly knows who his are. I can't say that to any man. I might look at somebody and say, as of this day, he's behaving like the devil, but I can't say he is of his father, the devil. He might be one of God's elect who hasn't yet been born again. But Jesus could say that. They despised him. They hated his message. They hated his claims, everything about him. Finally came that day after Jesus had said repeatedly, mine hour is not yet come, and they could not take him. Once they sent a group out there to get him, and they came back and said, we couldn't take him. There was never anybody spake like he did. They were just overwhelmed to be in his presence. They said, we couldn't go through with it. Couldn't take him prisoner. Of course, it was impossible to have taken him until the time came. Finally, his hour came. Jesus was betrayed. He was arrested. But being that he was God in the flesh, he certainly had the power to have subdued all of the enemies that came his way. They nailed him to the cross. His hour had come. It was the appointed time. According to this text, it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Do you believe that when Jesus Christ left heaven to come to this earth, that this had been predetermined, arranged, and that it was going to be carried out according to the design of God? If not, how could he have been considered the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? In the mind and purpose of God, it was a settled fact. Jesus Christ is there hanging on the cross. It's at the exact time, the exact day, the exact minute that God had planned that this event should transpire. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But he says, ye by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. Those who cried, crucify him, crucify him, did so out of the wickedness and depravity of their own hearts. You know, Pilate wanted to get off the hook. He said, at this time we normally release a prisoner. He felt surely when he suggested that maybe Barabbas could be released, they'd say, oh, no, no, don't let that criminal out. Everybody knows what a horrible person he is. Let this man, Jesus. But no, what do they say? Let Jesus be crucified. Let Barabbas go free. But cried concerning Jesus Christ, crucify him, crucify him. This came because of the wickedness of their own heart. Totally accountable for their actions. Totally responsible for the fact that they rejected his testimony, that they despised his person out of their own sinful hearts. They cried, crucify him, crucify him. Ye by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. Now somebody may say, well, preacher, I'll tell you, that's too deep for me. I don't know how on earth you can say on one hand that here is God in his sovereignty determining from before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would come here and die on Calvary's cross at a particular time, a particular day, a particular time of the day. This all be planned. It couldn't have been changed. It was ordered. It was sure because God decreed it. And at the same time, you say that these men did what they did because they wanted to. God didn't coerce them to do it. They did it out of their own sinful heart, and they were accountable for what they did. Say, I don't understand that. You know what? I don't either. I can't grasp that because, you see, when you recognize how great God is, you see that you can't put him in the little convenient pigeonholes that people try to place him from time to time. I think about the old-time post office that had all these little slots, and you see the letter carrier, they're sorting the slots and putting them in their various places. And I think some people try to sort everything out just like that as far as God's concerned. But you see, you try to put God in your little preconceived slot and you find out he goes from one slot over to the next. You can't confine God. You can't explain him to such a degree that the human mind says, I've got it now. I fully grasp it and understand. God is too big. The fact is that God is sovereign and man is accountable. The fact is that Jesus Christ was crucified at the appointed time, decreed and determined by the Father, and the greatest event of all times is there occurring at the cross. Question is sometimes asked, can anything good come out of that which is evil? Was it not evil for those individuals to nail him to the cross, spit in his face, and crucify him? And yet the greatest good of all ages has come from that, because if you have salvation, you have it because Christ died at the cross. What a God we have. He is able to work his purposes, accomplish his design. And here, at this dark moment, when wicked men seem to be having their way, God brought about the greatest victory of all times. The third thing we'd observe here, that not only did Peter quote numerous Old Testament texts as the basis of his message, so that it was biblical, but it was also Christ-centered. He's continually talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the fact that David had spoken of him by way of prophecy before he ever came. He's talked about the fact that this one now has been highly exalted. Verse 30 says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn of an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. David declared that God would raise up one to sit on his throne. Now, some people will tell you today, yes, that's going to occur. One day Jesus Christ will come back and occupy the throne of David. That's not what Peter preached on Pentecost. He said this, he spake of the resurrection. I want to tell you, when Jesus Christ came out of the grave, he then occupied the throne of David, and he does it today. He's king now. He's not going to be king someday. He is the ruling king today. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye see, which ye now see and hear. The preaching was Christ-centered. It doesn't matter what our theme may be, what particular topic we may take. If we're preaching it correctly, it's going to be connected to the person and work of Jesus Christ. How could one possibly preach the doctrine of election without making it clear that we have been chosen in Christ? What is predestination but the purpose of God to make a people like Christ? What was redemption but Christ paying the price by the shedding of his own precious blood? What is calling but Christ being formed in you, the hope of glory? What is the gospel but the message of Jesus Christ? And when we're preaching anything concerning our living in a practical, godly way, if it's separated from Christ, it becomes pure legalism. We're talking about preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Elder Piles has read from that wonderful passage in the book of Colossians. As it continues there, Paul is talking about some very practical things in our daily living. He says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. In everything that you do, you don't do something just to be recognized. You don't do something just because it is the popular trend of the day. Whatever you do, you make your decisions and choices based on that which will bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And then he becomes specific. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. What's he saying about this matter of a Christian home? Christ is to be the one who is honored and exalted in it. It's possible for a person to put forth a lot of effort to bring up their children to be honorable citizens, hard workers, accomplish a lot in the educational field because they want to be able to point to the success and say, look what my children have done. But you know, any such effort that leaves Jesus Christ out is not something that's going to bring honor to his name. When it comes to the relationship of the husband and wife, if a marriage is going to be one that honors Christ, then there must be the recognition that he is the head of that home. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, not because that's the popular thinking of the day, Many today would say that's an absurdity. Why, that concept is so far out of date, surely there's nobody left that even thinks in those terms. But see, God's word hasn't changed. You may find that it's a difficult thing. It didn't say that wives were naturally inclined to have a sweet, kind, submissive spirit and just bow perpetually to the will of their husband. It doesn't say that at all. They're going to have a little challenge with that. But why is it that you're submissive? Because you know that it's in this that you're going to honor Christ. And so you want to do what he requires because you're going to do everything in word or deed to the glory of Christ. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Why do you suppose he specifically says to husbands, do not be bitter against your wives? Evidently, there's an inclination sometimes for husbands to become bitter against their wives. I've talked to husbands in counseling and say, well, I'll tell you, I just have a tough time loving my wife. I mean, she's a constant complainer. She's a nag. She drives me up the wall. She criticizes me. She complains. You know, how can I love anybody like that? Well, you've got to, because the Lord says you must love her. You must love her. I don't even like her. How am I going to love her? Well, you must love her. You're going to love her for Christ's sake. See, that's what we're talking about, this whole issue that everything that we talk about in the practical realm as well as the doctrinal must be Christ-centered. And it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Children ought to be taught this, that it's not just a matter of avoiding the consequence of their disobedient actions, but to be obedient is something that is required of the Lord, and it is to his honor. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Peter's preaching was Christ-centered. If our preaching is what it ought to be, it will be Christ-centered. I've seen people that had a very negative reaction to any preaching about what our day-to-day living ought to encompass, what our duties and responsibilities are, and immediately they say, well, that is pure legalism. Don't tell me what I'm supposed to do because that is legalistic. Friends, if the truth is being preached correctly, it is not legalism, it is grace. If you understand that the reason I'm going to fulfill this is because of the grace that's been bestowed upon me, because of the love that has been given me through Jesus Christ, it's not something that you're being coerced to do, it's something you delight to do. If you love me, keep my commandments. It becomes a pleasure, it's a joy to do what he says. And so Jesus Christ must be the center of it all. Furthermore, we find that the preaching of Peter was specific. He said, ye men. He wasn't talking about somebody that wasn't there. Some people would a lot rather hear preaching if it applies to somebody else. In fact, I guess we all had a little trouble in that area. You know, if you hear the preacher preaching about somebody's sins down in the central city, say, boy, I'll tell you, that part of town needs to be cleaned up. I'm glad he's preaching on some of that. Or you hear him preaching about some false doctrine that's preached a block down the road. Yes, sir, those poor people, I tell you, they need to straighten out. But then get to preaching on some of your sins, and you brace up a little bit and say, boy, I'll tell you, that guy just really goes off the deep end sometimes. I really don't care for that kind of preaching. But Peter wasn't preaching a message just to try to reform the city. You know, there's a vivid contrast to what you find in some circles today. People have the idea that we're going to advance Christianity by political clout. But I don't find the Apostle Paul going into Ephesus or Corinth or any of the pagan cities of that day and picketing the centers of evil activity, saying we need to transform this from the outside. The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached, and as the Lord had worked in men's hearts to be responsive to it, there was a change, but it was an internal change. It wasn't something that was forced on them outwardly. Peter was speaking directly to the ones who were there. Verse 22 of Acts 2, he says, ye men of Israel. He's talking to the people who are there. I have a member of my church here tonight who likes to kid with me a little bit, and so he'll frequently come out of service on Sunday morning and get real serious about it and say, I really appreciated that message today because my wife needed that badly. Now, We can all have that inclination at times, you know, to think, boy, this is something these other people really needed, and I'm glad he laid it on them. But Peter didn't let the people go out thinking he was talking about somebody else. He said, ye men, you're the ones I'm talking to. You people that are right here. We're not talking about somebody down the road. We're not talking about somebody else. We're talking about you. He preached with conviction. He preached to them. He preached specifically to a people. And when they were pricked in their heart and cried out, what must we do? He didn't say, well, I want to make kind of a little suggestion here. I don't want to step on anybody's toes. I don't want anybody to feel bad. Now, this is the way I see it. I could be wrong. I could be wrong. But this is kind of how I think about it. Listen, when they were pricked in their heart and said, what must we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He was direct. He was specific. Some of the church growth advocates had been present at that time. They would have advised Peter that he was getting off to a bad start. If you expect to influence these people, if you expect to build a church here that's going to be of any size, and you're getting up saying, you by wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory, you're not going to make it now. People are not going to tolerate that kind of preaching. But you see, the Spirit of God was there. God's Spirit was touching men's hearts, and God's Spirit was using this preaching to the glory of Christ, and so it was very effective. He was authoritative in all that he said, just as much as Paul was. As he continued that discourse to which we earlier looked in Acts chapter 17, after talking about the fact that God is the sovereign creator, he said in the 30th verse, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Bold preaching, forceful preaching, direct preaching, specific preaching. He's called upon all men everywhere to repent. Somebody might respond, well, you know, that's kind of optional. If you want to, it's fine. If you don't, there's no serious consequences. Verse 31 says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent because there is a day in which he's going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. You think about it. Sometimes people say, well, I got to... bad trial, the judge wasn't fair, the jury was misled, my attorney didn't have all the facts, the prosecutor distorted things. I want to tell you, in that day, Jesus Christ, as the judge, will have all the facts. He will know everything about those that stand in his presence. He'll know every action, he'll know every thought, he'll know every motive, he'll know everything about them. He says there's coming a day when God is going to judge the world by his son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he calls on men to repent. The message was direct. The message was effective because the Spirit of God was using it. Too many times we may become intimidated. I'm certainly not suggesting that we ought never to be concerned about hurting somebody's feelings by our manner. We should never be unkind. We should never be abrasive. We ought to preach the truth in love, but we ought to preach it boldly and without hesitation, because this is the kind of preaching we have as our pattern in the New Testament. The message was effective, because at the end of it, what do we learn? There were 3,000 souls that believed and were baptized on that day. Oh, somebody said, well, that was a long time ago. We can't expect any days like that to be repeated in our time. I'm not suggesting that there's going to be a repetition of Pentecost, but I do believe that the same God that blessed back in those days is on the throne today. You know, if you don't believe that God's able to give us great times today, then quit singing that song in the hymn book that says he's just the same today. I believe he's just the same today. Somebody said, well, I think this is the Laodicean age. Everybody's going to sleep, and that's the way it's going to be. Oh, my friends, all of the letters that were addressed to the seven churches of Asia are calling on churches to repent and to wake up and to do the things that need to be done, rather than to sit in their complacency and say the times are dark, the days are evil, and it can't be any better. 3,000 souls added. Can you imagine the joy and the delight in that? I think of the scenes that I've enjoyed over the past 45 years traveling among Old Baptists all over the country, seeing people baptized sometimes in groups of a dozen, sometimes 18, 20, 25, or 55 were baptized the day I was when we came to the church. I remember talking to somebody shortly after that, and they said, "Well, preacher, there must have been something wrong with it. I never heard of that many people being baptized at once." I said, "I did. 3,000 on Pentecost. We can get to the place we decide that if God's doing something, it has to be little. Friends, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does things that are big. Therefore," he says in Jeremiah 33:3, "call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Instead of talking always about how few we are, how poor we are, how little can be done, let's think about what a big God we have, that the cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and he's able to do great and mighty things for us. There was a great ingathering, a day of great rejoicing. The message was effective. You see, in this day, one thing about it, when people went to hear preaching, nobody just went away, kind of shrugged their shoulders and yawning and say, "Well, okay, that was a nice, sweet little discourse." One thing was sure, they either had revival or riot, one or the other. There wasn't anybody that was indifferent. They either rejoiced in it, they believed in it, they delighted in it, they received it, or they said, "Let's lock the fellow up. Let's put him in jail. We didn't like what he had to say." And you know, that's often the case when God sends his servants. Look how many times the prophets in the Old Testament, when they delivered God's message, the message that God had given them, how did the people respond? Did they say, "Oh, that's wonderful. We love to hear that"? No, Jeremiah goes up there to talk about the day of judgment's coming. They say, "Get this guy out of town. By the Chamber of Commerce said he's going to hurt business. Who's the one going to come visit here if they're expecting judgment to fall? Put him down there in the pit. Get him out of sight. We don't want to hear the message." And so often that's the case. When you find something that's preached that's popular and multitudes receive it, there's probably something wrong with it. The truth of God, the message preached by Jesus Christ himself, was unpopular. When Jesus preached at Nazareth, when he finished the discourse, they carried him out of the house and would have thrown him over the hill head first had he not walked away from them. There were those that objected to what he said about sovereignty. Many that rejected everything he had to say about the fact that he was the bread come down from heaven. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But how beautiful to see that there were those that rejoiced in it. Just as we learn in the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Often when the gospel is preached, there is opposition to it. People will reject the very good news. of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But 1 Peter chapter 2 says this: "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Jesus Christ was certainly not precious to all who heard his teachings when he was here on the earth. Jesus Christ is not precious to all who hear his gospel today. I've been talking to a Muslim, and it's been very enlightening to me to find out how much this man and others of his persuasion know about the Bible. He has read the New Testament extensively. He can quote lengthy portions of Scripture. In fact, he said that we as a people believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That surprised me very much. I had no idea they believed in it.
But he says, we deny your claim that Jesus Christ was God. As a matter of fact, he says that when you take that text where Jesus said, I must go away that the Comforter may come, and you say that's the Holy Spirit, we say that is Mohammed. He says, we believe that anybody who claims that Jesus Christ is God is an infidel because you worship more than one God. I said, no, we worship one true and living God, and he has manifested himself in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, the extremists believe that infidels should be put to death. This man is kind, easy to talk to, but he has been confronted with God's truth about Christ and blatantly rejects it. He may be one of God's elect, but there is no evidence at this point that that experience has occurred to which Elder Piles referred in quoting from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Greeks, but to them that are called, it's the wisdom and power of God. Unto you that believe, he is precious. Is he precious to you? If you've seen yourself as a ruined, fallen sinner, you know that you're bankrupt, you have nothing to pay, you have no righteousness to plead, nothing to offer, and you see that Jesus Christ is the only one who could possibly save your soul, and you're trusting him, that indeed is the evidence that you have been called by his grace. The very fact that you believe on him is because he has given you the faith to do it. You can't boast in anything. The fact that your heart is tender, the fact that you're responsive to the gospel, the fact that you've come to love Jesus Christ, it wasn't in you in your human nature. You, like anybody else, would have been those described in Isaiah 53, we have turned everyone to his own way. You would have gone your own way perpetually. But the fact that the gospel message touches you like it did those on the day of Pentecost is an evidence that he has called you and drawn you by his grace. Oh, that in our day we might see the kind of blessing upon the preaching of the gospel that was witnessed there on the day of Pentecost, that we might be bold and courageous, being relevant in our preaching, biblical in our preaching, Christ-centered in our preaching, and that we can see the results as Jesus Christ is honored. If you're one who has come to faith in Jesus Christ but never confessed him before men, I pray that this will be the time that you will acknowledge him as being your Savior and follow him in the ordinance of baptism.